Revelation chapter 1. And we shall read verse 3. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. For the time is at hand. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can read thy word. And especially at this time when everything is just coming to that period of consummation, we do pray that thou would give us a clear understanding of what thy word has said about this time, so that we may be prepared for it. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing thou hast promised to those who read thy word, to those who pay heed to thy word, and to those who keep thy word. We claim this promise now, Lord, even as we open thy word and ask it for thy blessing in Christ's precious name. Amen. It is about more than a month already since I first came here to introduce you to the sevens in Revelation. Today, I shall deal with you regarding the conditions in the seven churches. But from the time that has been taken away from me earlier, I doubt if even if I could finish this completely. If not, perhaps I shall continue to do so next week, when I shall be dealing with the Great Tribulation in the Seven Seal Judgments. So, a quick recapitulation of the first introduction that we did when we were dealing with the sevens in John's Revelation. Now, you remember I told you that the number seven occurs a big number of times in the scriptures, in the King James Bible. And for the whole of the King James Bible, seven occurs at least 87 times. And out of these 87 times, we find that 55 times the word said, the number seven, occurs in Revelation alone. So a big percentage of the occurrences of this number seven occurs in Revelation. Why is the number so important? Because the number is a symbol of perfection, a symbol of completion, a number that represents the whole. So that when we deal with the various seven in the series in Revelation, we find that whilst they may be taken out, the seven, from a bigger number, these seven can in a way represent all the others that are not counted in the seven. Because seven is a representative number also. Now, for that reason, we take the sevens in the series that occur. We have got many sevens in Revelation, as I pointed out just now. But if we take a selected series of sevens, we can go through the whole Revelation. This was pointed out to you in my first introduction to Revelation. But let me go over in case you have forgotten them. First of all, we have the seven churches. Now, the seven churches, the phrase itself occurs in chapter 1, verse 4, 11, and 20. And if we study the seven churches, it will cover chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. So the first three chapters are already covered. Then when we go on to chapter 4, and chapter 5, and chapter 6, we have the seven seal judgments introduced. We find that in chapter 4 and chapter 5, a scroll was given to, well, to all those present to encourage, to invite them to open the seals. But no one was worthy to open those seals. No one was worthy. And then John, of course, cried. And it was told him, do not be sad, because there's one who is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. The Lamb was worthy to open those seven seals. And when he opened the seven seals, we find judgments fell upon the earth. Then after that, we have the seven trumpet judgments. It is not worthy that with regard to the seven judgments, in chapter 8 verse 1, the seventh seal, when it was broken, we find the seven trumpets sounded. And when the seventh trumpet sounded, we find that bowls of judgment came upon the earth. I explain this sequence later on when I come on to this in greater detail. Now, therefore, you see, by going through the sevens, you would have covered most of the chapters in Revelation. Chapters 1 to 3, 4 to 6, 7 is missing, 8 to 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 missing. Now, what happened to these chapters? Now, if you study these seven in the series, they will take you progressively forward. The movement is forward to see to show you what is coming one after the other. But then there are the missing chapters. Chapter 7 is missing. Chapter 10 is missing. 11 is missing. 12 is missing. 13 is missing. 14 is missing. Compare this with the green printed, highlighted writings on the screen. What happened to these missing chapters? These missing chapters, strange speaking, again are seven. They are called the seven parentheses. In other words, when we come across these chapters, 7, 10, 4 to 14, 17 and 18, the story is not going forward. The story takes a pause. It's a parenthesis. It's an aside to explain certain figures, certain items in that period that is being discussed. So when you read Revelation chapters 1 to 22, you must be aware of these parentheses, that they don't move you forward. Alright? Now, for example, chapter 7, you have the stop there for a while, and you have the witness of the 144,000. If you have your Bibles open, you can just flip over the pages very quickly. Chapter 10, you have the account of the mighty angel with a small scroll. Chapter 11, very interesting chapter, you have the temple being measured and the outer court not measured and Jerusalem taken over by the nations. And then you find chapter 12, a woman clothed in with a sun. And chapter 13, you find two beasts coming out, one from the sea and one from the land, and so on. And chapter 14 to chapter 17 to 18, you have Babylon dealt with religiously and politically and completely destroyed at the end of it all. And so you find that when you read Revelation, you must be aware of these movements, so to speak, and the asides, so that when you read the asides, you know that they are a further expansion of what is being taken, what is moving forward. Then, of course, I explained to you last time I was here the occurrence of the word thousand in chapter 20. This is a special case where the thousand, I told you, should be interpreted literally because the thousand is indeed thousand and not an infinite figure or indefinite figure, but it is indeed 1,000, as we have proved to you that 1260 days are really 1260 days. I'll come back to this again afterwards. That will be the 1,000 years when Satan would be bound in the bottomless pit for that period, and the 1,000 years then there will be peace on earth when Christ will reign. Then you also have lastly the seven new outstanding subjects in chapters 21, 22, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and so on. And so, we now come to understanding Revelation. To understand Revelation of any other book, you must always look for the key to its interpretation. Now, John is a specialist here. He always has a key to the opening of all his writings. John's Gospel, John chapter 20 and verse 30, 31. He says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is a Christ, the Son of God. Now, we have no time to study John's Gospel in that light, to see how he selected certain miracles and certain events in order to prove that indeed these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might have eternal life. That would be the purpose, the key to the understanding of John's Gospel. And John, again in Revelation, gives you a key. And that key is found in Revelation 1:19. And what is that key? He was told, write. These things which thou hast seen, 1. 2, the things which are, 3, the things which shall be hereafter. And therefore we know that the whole book of Revelation has this purpose in mind, that all the things covered in the contents in the book of Revelation have to do with the things which he saw, the things which are or which were at his time, and the things which would come after. Now, how could therefore we divide Revelation according to this threefold key of that he gave us? Firstly, this is a simple plan in the book. The things which thou hast seen must refer, of course, to the past. Thou hast seen. And what did he see? He saw the portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. That's what he saw. That's what he saw. The vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his fullness. Then in chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, the things which occurred at or were present at his time when he was living. And there were the seven churches still present at his time. In fact, he was writing in about 90 AD. The seven churches were all there. And so that would be the present. And then he says, the things which shall be hereafter. Hereafter would be after the seven churches. Now, after chapter 3, chapter 4 onwards, we find that in chapter 4 verse 1, if you care to even look at your Bible, chapter 4 verse 1 and verse 2, John was taken up into heaven. He was told, come up. And so he's taken up to heaven. And then we read that hereafter, the things that will appear will occur. Hereafter. Now there is a second, that is the second occurrence of the word hereafter. And that is the key. That means from chapter 4 onwards, after he had been taken up into heaven, then chapter 4 onwards will be of events that will happen after he has been taken up to heaven. Now the very fact that he was taken up to heaven would symbolize the church. Chapters 2 and 3, taken up into heaven in the rapture. And therefore, the church will be up there. And from chapter 4 onwards to the end of the book, almost to chapter 18, we'll find an event taking place upon earth. So, that will be the future. Now, let's concentrate on chapters 4 to 2018 and see what happens. This is the period where it begins with chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Hereafter, please note the second occurrence of the word hereafter. Chapter 1, verse 19. These things that shall occur hereafter. And now, hereafter, after these things, then chapter 4, verse 3 onwards occur. So all these events will take place in chapters 4 onwards. Up to where? And what is it all about? From chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6 to 18, we find that it's all about, or from chapter 6 onwards to 18, we find that it's all about the Great Tribulation. Events that occur on earth. How do I know? Chapter 7, verse 14. John saw a multitudes of saints in heaven when he was up there. And he said, who are these people? And he was told, these are the people who were slain on earth during the Great Tribulation, and they are now in heaven. And so we find that 7:14 is the key as to what this period is all about. It is about the great tribulation from chapter 6 to chapter 18, because the hereafter does not occur again until chapter 19. And verse 1, hereafter again. Hereafter, chapter 19. That would signal the end of chapter 6 to 18. And verse chapter 19, you find Jesus Christ coming with the church and to start the millennial kingdom in chapter 20. And so, this is the outline. Now, if we understand the outline properly and the context, then we know which event is in which time of the program, kind of the timeline. Then we will not make any mistakes in our interpretation. Let me summarize. Firstly, chapters 2 and 3, the church on earth. John taken up to heaven, symbolizing the church raptured into heaven. And that is described for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the church was raptured. Then we have chapters 4 to 5, sorry, the church in heaven. Then after 5, chapter 6, we have the judgment of the seal, events happening on earth. And to prove that these events from chapter 6 to 18 happen on earth, you have this phrase occurring again and again. Them that dwell upon the earth. Them that dwell upon the earth. No more in heaven. Them that dwell upon the earth. And the more reason I say that the church is no more on earth, because you do not find the word church occurring again in chapter 6 to 18. Chapters 2 and 3, and even chapter 1, the word church occurs again and again, many times. But in chapter 6 and 18, you cannot find the word church occurring even once. The church is no more on the earth. The church is now in heaven. And then chapter 19, we find the church and Christ married, the Lamb married with taking his bride. And then after the marriage of the Lamb, you come, you see them, the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the church upon earth to rescue the Jews, especially his God's covenant people. The tribulation came upon the Jews to punish them for their sin in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And after the punishment, then the Lord will come to rescue them. And then after that, during this period, Satan, of course, will be bound. After this, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and Christ will reign upon the earth 1,000 years, known as the millennium. And at the end of it, then there will be the last battle, when God will destroy Satan and all his cohorts, and then a new heaven and a new earth will come into being after the old earth and heaven burned away. And so this is roughly the program as we can see in Revelation. Right. We have dealt with Revelation in perspective, how the plan is simplified for us. Let's go on from there. I want to prove that chapter 6 to 18 really have to do with the Great Tribulation, things future, and not here. In other words, we have to be careful when we study Revelation 6 to 18, we don't take things described there to refer to our present age. Because when we do so, then we get into deep trouble, because it is wrongly interpreted and taken out of context. An example, I pointed out to you the last one. We often use the blessing, blessed are those who die in the Lord. And I pointed out that time, when I was here, that is found in Revelation chapter 13. And Revelation chapter 13 is in the Great Tribulation period, and therefore cannot be applied to any Christian who died. Because it says there, blessed are those who will die in the Lord after this. Therefore, it has nothing to do with the blessing to be called upon to fall upon the Christians. The Christian is already up there. Let's go on. Let me prove to you my point. That indeed this period is still future, and we are not to experience it. The future after the rapture of the church. This part of the prophecy has not yet been fulfilled, chapter 6 to 18. Why? It is unique. As I pointed out, it is the period of the great tribulation. Now, some people will just put aside this word tribulation and refer it to as any tribulation. In the world you shall have tribulation, but in me you have peace. Now, that is not the tribulation we are talking about. Let me show you. This is the great tribulation. Now, in Revelation 7:14, in the King James Bible, I'm not sure about your other translations, it's also wrongly translated. It's translated as great tribulation. But actually in the Greek is the great tribulation. There's an article there to show you that this great tribulation is indeed unique, and it is not the normal tribulation. Let me prove my point further. This tribulation is unprecedented. The Old Testament prophesies about it, because this tribulation has to do with the Jews being punished because of their sin against God and against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find Jeremiah 37, if you care to turn to it, please do. It is called the time of Jacob's trouble. And it is stated that it never was before. There was never such trouble before. And it will never occur again. It is unprecedented. And Jacob, the Jews, will go through it and will be rescued. God will rescue them. This is Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble, not the Gentiles' trouble. It is Jacob's trouble. It is the Jews. The Jews will go through great tribulation because of this. It is a time of trouble, as described for us again in Daniel chapter 12 verse 1. Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 is called the time of trouble. And so you find that Daniel and Jeremiah saw this great tribulation as unique. Now, why do I say unique? That it occurred once and will never occur again. For example, it is in Jeremiah, it says, none like it. There was none like it. In Daniel 12 verse 1, never was. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 24:21 said, nor ever shall be. What stronger words do we need to show that this tribulation is the great tribulation, unparalleled, unprecedented, and unique? There will be never such kind of tribulation before, and only the Jews will be involved. It is the time of Daniel's 70th week. Now, Daniel's 70th week is a very important week. Daniel had a vision in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 to 27. And if you read about that, you will know about Daniel's 70 weeks. Let me just take a little time to revise that. Firstly, Daniel's 70 weeks will be divided into three sections. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, is all found in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 to 27. You can read it and verify yourself. There are three sections: 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and the 70th week. Now, the weeks are not weeks of days, not 70 days. But actually, in the Hebrew, it would be the 77s. 77s. In other words, it can be 77 anything. Now, you can put days, you can put months, you can put weeks, you can put years, whatever you like. But if you put days, you find that the prophecy could not be fulfilled, because we are told that the first 7 weeks will concern rebuilding of Jerusalem. The next is 2 weeks, the period of the time leading up to the Messiah, when Messiah will be cut off. Now, if you use weeks, you can never reach the fulfillment of the prophecy. But if you use years, as many Bible scholars have done, you can find that the 49 years will really be fulfilled. Now, you have just studied Ezra, Zerubbabel, the return of Babylon, the return of Israel from the 70 years of Babylon exile. From that time to the rebuilding of Jerusalem with 49 years, and from that time to the time when Christ would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and then going to the time when he would go to the cross, when Messiah would be cut off, all these could be fulfilled if they are reckoned in terms of years. Now, if these can be fulfilled in terms of years, then the 70th week must also be in terms of years. But if you take the 7 years after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing happened. Nothing happened. So these 7 years, the 70th year, must be future. Must be future. Therefore, there must be a gap in between the 69th week and the 70th week. And what is that gap? That gap is the church gap. That is what is referred to in Ephesians and Colossians, the mystery of the church, which the Old Testament prophets did not see, which was concealed from them in the Old Testament, but revealed to Paul and the apostles in the New Testament. And therefore, you have the mystery of the church gap here. And then after that, the church is taken up into heaven, and then the 70 weeks of Daniel will continue with the 70th week when the great tribulation will take place. This is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. This is known as the time of trouble as seen by Daniel. And this will be the great tribulation, the 70th week. Right. It says in Daniel's that in the midst of the week, now what happened would be this. Let me give you the context. First, we find that the prince of Antichrist will make a covenant with the Jews for 1 week, for 7 years of peace. But it says there in Daniel chapter 9, in the midst of the week, in the midst of the week will be 3.5 years. He will break the covenant and he will set himself up as the Antichrist. So the peace covenant will be broken, and then he will show himself as the Antichrist. He will set himself up in the temple and he will demand worship in the temple. Now, that will be 9. So, the midst of the week will be 3.5 years. 1 week, 70th week, 1 week, 7 years. Midst of the week will be 3.5 years. Revelation 11:2. It says there, the temple to be measured, the temple court to be left out, it will be taken over by the Gentiles. And Jerusalem will be under the control of the Gentiles. During the Great Tribulation period, I showed you the last time I came that UNESCO in their declaration had declared that Jerusalem, Israel would have no more association with Jerusalem, because they claimed that Israel had no heritage claims over Jerusalem. Now, in the last days, we are told that Jerusalem would be in the hands of the Gentiles, and a temple would be set up. There will be a temple, because Antichrist would set himself up as the deity in the temple. And we know for sure that the Israelites, many of them had already accumulated or saved up a lot of all the need of the things that they needed to build a temple soon. The temple today is not there. And so you find that we are living in very, very momentous days. Very, very important days, that the days are coming. Because we are seeing all these things coming to pass. And if we see these things coming to pass and to be fulfilled, we are now at the very end of the period before the Great Tribulation. All right. So, giving you some more proofs, the things that are mentioned in the Great Tribulation are again mentioned in other places. For example, the six seal judgments of the Great Tribulation are described for us in Matthew chapter 24. And Matthew 24 really tells us that it's the Great Tribulation. Verse 21, the Great Tribulation of those days. So Matthew 24 is account of the Great Tribulation. And I told you again, I think I told you the week before, that Matthew 24 is a Great Tribulation chapter. And likewise, chapter 25, the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, he was speaking of the Great Tribulation that was to come. You find that in verse 21, and you'll find that also in verse 30 or verse 31 of Matthew 24. Immediately after the Great Tribulation, the Great Tribulation is mentioned there. Now, therefore, when we read Matthew 24, 25, many end-time prophets would use these contents of these two chapters to refer to our days now. Oh, the signs are showing that indeed we are now in those days. No. Example, even in our gospel preaching, I'm not sure you have mentioned that already. Matthew 25, you have the parable of the 10 virgins. And you have the wise virgins and you have the foolish virgins. And on the gospel pulpit, we find again and again gospel preachers referring to the wise, the foolish virgins as those who are professing Christians. And the wise virgins are Christians. Wise Christians, wise virgins. Now, my challenge to you is this. If you say that the wise virgins represent the church, the bride of Christ, then for whom was Christ coming? We are told in Revelation and Matthew 25, that the bridegroom was coming for the bride. So if the five virgins, wise virgins, are the bride, the church, then who is the bride? You find out, you think about it and find it out. Again, in Matthew 24, again, Great Tribulation chapter 24. Two are in the field, one is taken away and the other is left. And often we are told that the one that's taken away refers to the church. No, in the context, it is not. You find the answers for these two and tell me next week when I come. Then you see the re-establishment of temple worship. Today there is no temple. But in Revelation 11, you find the temple there. Temple there. And therefore, we must be aware that the temple will be set up during the Great Tribulation period, because Antichrist will set himself up as the God to be worshipped. And so we find in Revelation 11, this temple is necessary because this is where Daniel refers to the abomination of desolations. So likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Mount of Olives. When you see the abomination of desolation, flee, because the great persecution, the really great persecution will start, and many of the Jews will be killed. Daniel 9:27. That's the time when the prince shall set himself up in the temple, and he will cause the sacrifice to be ceased. He will cause the oblation to be seized. And that is the abomination that was desolate. Daniel chapter 9. And so we find the man of sin mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. That he will set himself up as the idol in the temple. And all are to worship him. And so you find that all these features point to the time of the great revelation, great tribulation period. Hence, these chapters have to do with the great tribulation. Right. The series of seven plague judgments in the forthcoming trials. Now, after the Lord, after John had been taken to heaven, the seals were broken, then judgments came down upon earth. There were first the seven seals, chapter 6, 1 to 17. This will be discussed next week, the seven seal judgments. What I'd like to draw your attention to is the seven seals judgments will pour upon the earth, but the seventh seal is described only in chapter 8 verse 1. When the seventh seal is broken, there's silence. Nothing happens. Nothing. But After that, we find there will be the seven trumpets blown. The trumpets will be blown, and the judgments, of course, will be more fierce, will come upon earth. It does seem to show that perhaps the seven trumpets are in the seventh seal. Because when the seventh trumpet is blown, we find the seven bowl judgments come on. So, actually, therefore, the seven seals that may cover both the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. Because the seven trumpets appear after the seventh seal. The seven bowls appear after the seventh trumpet, as you see in the chart. All right. In the seven parentheses, I told you already, they give us more description of what happened at that particular time. So when you read these chapters, don't think you are going forward. You are pausing for a while, and then you are giving further details of what's happening. Okay, so all these can be regarded as the sevens in the Great Tribulation in chapter 6 to 18, the sevens. Now, remember, I'm not studying with you the book of Revelation. I'm studying you in particular the sevens in the book of Revelation. Now, we come to today's study. It's time already. The perspective of the seven churches. Very quickly, if I cannot finish, I will just postpone to next week. Doesn't matter. The seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 can represent church history from Pentecost to the rapture. And I shall prove my point on this then in the next slide. In the meanwhile, we can also draw lessons from chapters 2 and 3 that these seven churches may be fulfilled consecutively, one after another, concurrently together, contemporary at that particular time, and you can find among them to be a dead church, an active church, a church alive, or a confirmation, a combination of all these. Alright, let me prove my point now. The church and the churches. You can look at chapters 2 and 3, as many Bible commentators do, as a picture of the actual condition of the seven churches in apostolic times. This is what is known in biblical theology as the preterist point of view. In other words, the description of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 were only for that time, to tell us the condition of the churches at that time. No more lesson for us to learn. In other words, it's past and gone. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation have no bearing for us. Gone. Because they describe only the condition of the churches at that particular time. So, that's past. Now, I want to point out to you this. At that particular time, there were about at least 90 churches in that district. But the Lord took out these seven churches to represent the condition of these 90 churches. Not only for that day, as we shall point out later on, but for the days to come and up to even our present time in the future. This is the wonder of the Bible, that it is a prophetical book. Secondly, so, don't think that there are only seven churches. But these seven churches are representative of all the other churches. But they are selected in order to give us lessons of what God has in mind for the present, for the future as well. Then there is the second approach, where it is regarded as a prediction of the moral condition of a local church at any one time. In other words, these seven churches, the conditions there, can also be found at our present time. At any one time, these are moral lessons for us to learn. What happened to those churches are moral lessons for us to learn in our present time or at any one time. This is what we call the allegories approach, where these are described for us as an allegory, as a spiritual lesson for us to learn. Is that all there is to it in the seven churches? We shall look at it from the third viewpoint. that it is a prophecy of the spiritual history of the church throughout all time, from Pentecost to its parousia. Parousia is the Greek word for the rapture. From the church, from the Pentecost, when it was first formed, to the time when it will go to heaven. So, we shall be taking the, or at least I shall be taking the third stand, that it is has a futurist interpretation, where you find that these seven churches picture for us a condition of churches to come in the future, even period by period. Let me show you now. Let me illustrate to you. For example, AD 30 to AD 100, we shall call that the apostolic period. Now, this apostolic period will be represented by the Ephesus. Now, it's coincidence or strange, but you find that in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Thou hast among you those, and you have taken action against those who call themselves apostles, but are not, but who are liars." Apostles. So, this period from will represent the period from AD 30 to AD 100, so that at the end of AD 100, towards the end of the apostolic period, the Lord Jesus Christ complained, "You have lost your first love." Chapter 2 and verse 4. Then when it comes to Smyrna will be representing the persecuted church. And after AD 100 to AD 316, we find that the Church of Rome persecuted the church. We find that that is when we have the stories of the gladiators, the stories of Christians being thrown into the lion's den, being burnt by fire. This will be from AD 100 to 316. That will be Smyrna. And it is not surprising that in Smyrna, we read in chapter 2, verse 10, that the church is going through a period of persecution. And it says that thou hast a trial of 10 persecutions. 10 persecutions. During that period, from AD to 103:16, Bible scholars have pointed out that there was a period of persecution by 10 Roman emperors. And there was also a possible pointer to the period of Emperor Diocletian, where he persecuted the Christians in 10 different periods. So, coincidence that all these words, these terms appear at that time? Let's go on further. We come on to Pergamos. Pergamos is what we call a compromising church, and that will be the time when Emperor Constantine professed to become a Christian. And when he became a Christian, or professed to become a Christian, he brought in all his paganistic beliefs and rituals into Christianity. So that at that particular time, the church was in the state was in the church, and we have establishment of churches the Church of England, the Church of Scotland, and so on, where state and church combined together. Constantine made the church into a prosperous church because there was no more persecution. And you will find in Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where the Lord Jesus Christ said that you have the doctrine of Balaam. You have allowed the doctrine of Balaam as Balaam led Balak the king to compromise, to commit idolatry and fornication. And that was the period of when Constantine brought in all this fornication and idolatry. So that was fulfilled during that period. Then we have Thyatira. Thyatira. Thyatira will be somewhere between 316 after Constantine to AD 590. That will be the period of the Roman Catholicism. Thyatira. And what do we read about the letter to the church in Thyatira? Thou hast a woman who teach. Thou hast a woman who to teach. And she has led the church to commit adultery, fornication, and idolatry. That's what was typical of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. When the Dark Ages set in, when Mariology became very prominent, thou sufferest a woman to teach. And that would be the period from AD 316 to AD 590. Then we find later on Sardis. Sardis would be the time when you remember just last month or so, 500 years of Protestantism, when Martin Luther came out and he nailed his 97 theses upon the church door of Wittenberg. And that was the start of the Reformation. When the Reformation, Luther and the other reformers came out, and of Roman Catholicism, that is Tartara. And that became a famous name, Protestantism. And in the Church of Sardis, chapter 3 verse 1, thou hast a name, but thou art dead. And this is what Protestantism is today. You have a name. This just celebrated 500 years of a name, wonderful name, reformist name, Protestantism. But Protestantism is actually Christendom, and Christendom is dead in its profession. And so we find this taking place. And then from the next one would be Philadelphia, the Church of Philadelphia. The Church of Philadelphia is a special church. God says, I have set before you an open door. This is a missionary church, a missionary-minded church. And that church, while it may be true, would have started from 1850 onwards. At the same time, it could not have just started like this. It would have, this to be a true church, it would have started from the very beginning. This would be the true church from Pentecost right through even up to today. The true church, Philadelphia, the missionary-minded church. And finally, we have Laodicea, that is today, from 1900 onwards, up to when, I do not know, until Christ comes. That's Laodicea. That's the church we are today. Where we read in Revelation 3, 15, 17, 20, where the church says, I am rich, I have no need of anything, I am very, very rich. This is the materialist that we are today. And that's why we call ourselves today as living in a Laodicean age. Laodicean age. We are here now. This is the time when, if you read Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. Now, this verse again has been wrongly used by many a gospel preacher on the pulpit. Many a gospel preacher appeals to many of the people sitting down, those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands at the door and he's knocking at your door, at the door of your heart. Let him in. Open the door. Is that the interpretation for Revelation 2:20? No. The Lord is not standing at the door of the individual's heart who is an unbeliever. The Lord is standing at the door of the church. He is out of the church. He is no more in the church. He's knocking at the door of the church. Let me come in. And he cannot come into the church because the church will refuse him already. He appeals to the member in the church. Open your heart's door. Let me come in. He is appealing not to the unbeliever. He's appealing to the believer. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I'll come in to sup with him. And so this is the Laodicean age that we are living today. You know, it's fantastic, you know, that today I can trace you the history of the church from its very different periods. If you were living in this period, you will not be able to see the fulfillment of the church history up to Laodicean age. What does that mean? What does that imply? It implies just one thing. We are very near to the end of the age. Christ is coming soon. very soon, sooner than you expect. Are we ready? That's the big question. Are we ready? The fact that we can see all these things being fulfilled, period by period, detail by detail, is a fantastic challenge to all of us here. We are now at the last age, last stage, when Christ will come. Now, I have no more for this. We'll stop here because we do not want to take advantage of too much time. We'll carry on from there tomorrow, next week. But I hope this will let you see how relevant, how wonderful the Lord's prophecy in Revelation is. Take it in, read it rightly, and you will see the things coming to pass. And not like what I pointed out the last time I was here, when the end time prophet referred the woman clothed in the sun, 30th September will be the date when Christ will come and so on. Please don't believe that, because that text is not taken to apply to the church age today. That text is for the great tribulation period. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy word. We do pray that we may be made ready, ready for the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.